He has led them through the Red Sea, and they have begun traveling through the wilderness, through the desert places, and they are the people of Israel, a nation of refugees, gathered at the foot of the mountain called Sinai, Horeb, and God is speaking to them. Now, normally God speaks to his people through the scriptural authors as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. But in this particular moment, God has gathered all his people together at the foot of the mountain, and he is speaking to them. Scripture makes absolutely clear that we understand that. And what he is speaking to them, we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments. And we come this morning to the fourth commandment. But let us remember, just as God spoke these words to the nation of Israel gathered at the foot of the mountain, so too, these are his words spoken to us. And we should hear them and we should receive them as authoritative because they came from God as their author. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered here this morning on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week. Lord, we are here gathered to meet with you, to fellowship with each other about our common faith in you. So come, come and draw near to us. Come and make yourself known to us. Come that we might fellowship with you, that we might praise you and worship you and serve you. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would be transformed by your word, and that we would receive it by faith. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. It is paramount for all of us that as we come to the Ten Commandments, that we see the ordering of them. It is paramount that we come not asking questions of what is allowed and what is prohibited in ticky-tack ways. It is essential for us to come and ask questions of the design of creation. It is essential for us to come and ask God, why have you made it thus? And how do we learn to live in your design. Because there's a promise embedded in the Ten Commandments. There's a promise that reminds us that human flourishing is something God desires. I think we forget that, do we not? That human flourishing is something that God cares deeply about and is part of the reason why he sets up everything the way he does. So when we seek to come to the fourth commandment, we will not understand it accurately and deeply if we do not understand the first and the second and the third. Because they all lead us to a submission to God's design for human flourishing. The greatest temptation I see in the life of the church today as it relates to this fourth commandment is to be so focused on what is allowed and what is forbidden that we lose the purpose of God's creational design in the world. So let me ask you a question. Are you tired? When the silence hits, are you tired? Is your body weary from frenetic pace? Is your mind exhausted from constant input and sensory overload? Are your to-do lists so long that you feel tyrannized by them? Are you more prone, that's tough to say, are you more prone to anger and hurry than you are patience and rest? Overwhelmingly in our culture, we're exhausted. Overwhelmingly in our culture, our brains are erratic and our minds cannot stop. And we see the effects in our children. Those of us with children, we know when they've watched too much television that day. Because they put head to pillow and they shake, right? They put head to pillow and they're so consumed with everything that they're thinking about, they almost shiver out of overstimulation and overtiredness. I can see the moms crying and laughing at the same time. As we seek to come to the fourth commandment, we must ask, God Almighty, how have you designed our lives? And are we living in congruity with that design? And our culture cannot say yes. In fact, many of us live as sons and daughters of our culture in this way. So let us come asking the Lord to design and craft our lives. Almost like he's our master or something. Right? He is. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 begins, "Remember the Sabbath day." For many, the very first word of this line is striking. There are many who come to their study of Exodus and say, God, how are we to remember that which you have not yet instituted? But he has instituted the Sabbath in two ways thus far. The first, he instituted it in creation itself, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the second, even in the few months from the Red Sea to now, he has already begun teaching them about Sabbath rest. Where do we see that? We see that in God's provision of manna in the morning. He tells them every day to go outside in the morning and collect the manna that they need and to eat and become full. It only takes an omer, apparently, of manna to make you full. That's a weight of measurement. But if on Tuesday they try and store up a double portion for Wednesday, it becomes maggot-filled. Do you remember this? But then miraculously, and I mean that literally, miraculously, when they would go to bed on Friday night, they would have a portion of manna stored up that would last and not become moldy, not become maggoty on Saturday morning. So that they would not have to go out on the Sabbath day to gather food. It would have already been gathered and prepared and waiting for them. 6 days they were to gather, and on the seventh they were forbidden from gathering. Do you know how we know that they were forbidden? It wasn't just that the Lord decreed that they were forbidden. He also did not provide the manna. There was no miraculous presentation of it on Saturday mornings. And the Lord had begun to teach his people about labor and working, to make a work ethic in his people, and then also to teach his people about rest. So when we come to the first word of verse 8, understand that the Israelites hearing this voice of God speak these commands to them would very clearly have something to remember. And in fact, they're going to have lots to remember. But that is the first command. It is stated positively. Remember the Sabbath day. He has not yet given a prohibition. He has not said, I do not want you to do this, or I don't want you to do that. He leads with, remember the Sabbath day. And notice in your Bible that Sabbath is capitalized. It's given a proper name. Sets it apart. Remember the Sabbath day. And what are we to remember about it? What are we to do with it? What do you want, O Lord, from this Sabbath day? And he instructs us, again, in the affirmative, in the positive, to keep it holy. I think one of the great struggles for many young families, for many college students, for many Americans, is that they think they must create a holy Sabbath. They have to invent it. They have to structure it and figure it out. And so they put pressure on themselves to craft and mold and formulate a day that is different and distinct from the other six. But it should be essential to us to begin to hear God say that it's already holy. When you wake up on a Sabbath morning, it's already holy. And you are instructed not to make it holy that day, but to keep it holy, to keep the day he has already given you. Which is another way of saying, do not destroy, do not pervert, do not gunk up this clean day I have given you. We begin every Sabbath morning in the condition that it's already new, it's already clean, it's already set apart. And so we are instructed to maintain its current condition, not instructed to clean and create something that is dirty and make it clean. we are incapable of doing that. So we are told what in verse 8? In verse 9, we are told how. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That's a whole lot of how, right? A few months ago, they were in slavery. How many days were they working? 7, right? 7 days a week? And then they rested? Oh, no, because the week started again, right? So they worked 7 days, and then they worked 7 more days, and then they worked 7 more, and 7, and then 7 more, and then 7 more. 7 more. You catch me? They were slaves with no voice, with no rights, with no rest. How many of us have returned in the formation of our lives back to Egypt? I'm asking, how many of us are slaves to the tyranny of achievement, to the tyranny of materialism, to the slavery of exhaustion, even if it's exhaustively entertaining ourselves to death? What God is saying here is unimaginably gracious. It's gracious to us to help our bodies rest. Israel received this commandment with great joy and then completely turned it into legalism, as we are oh so prone to do. Make no mistake, part of the fourth commandment is the command to work. Did you catch that? Most people skip the entire start of the 9th verse. They become so consumed with what not to do on their Sabbath day that they forget to work. They forget that they were designed to work. Now, there are some who have argued, and I think they do so failingly, but they argue that work is a byproduct of the curse. That when Adam and Eve fell, that then they had to start to work. But if we study the scripture, we go back to Genesis 2, make no mistake, God had commanded them to work in the garden, to keep and to tend, to care for all of creation that he had given them dominion over. In the fall, their sin curses them to make that labor increase in difficulty. But make no mistake, God commands us to work. For some of us, that may mean to work as a homemaker. For some, it might mean to work hard as a student. For others, it might mean to work hard at a job that we really wish we didn't have, but in this economy are still kind of grateful for. Right? 6 days you shall labor. God commands a work ethic from us. Why? Because we are made in his image, and he is a God of work. I think we forget that often, that we labor because God labors. Jesus himself says, while it is day, we must work, but soon night will come, right? So there's this inherent understanding that we as human beings have work to do. for more than just a paycheck, for more than just a living, but it does include those things. We do need to work to gain funds so that we can live, so that we can grow our families. Absolutely, that's true. But there's a limit to it. In God's design, there's a limit to the command to labor. Unlike under Pharaoh, who would give no limit and would command more from them than they were able to give physically, God is no such tyrant. Have you thought of that? God is no such tyrant to grant you rest, to command you rest. And to whom should this apply? In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But verse 10, on the seventh day, it is a Sabbath to who? We see this phrase again, right? This phrase, to the Lord your God. What is that a direct reference to? The covenant name of God, Yahweh, the deliverer from Egypt. Part of what God is establishing in the fourth commandment is a very crystal clear understanding that all their days are His. That He is the Lord their God. He is their master. They don't serve Pharaoh. They do serve Him, which means they're to labor and rest. But He's establishing His dominion over them, His rights to govern them. That's what He's capturing in this covenant name, this deliverance name. The seventh day is a Sabbath unto whom? It's not unto us. Sunday is not ours to do with it as we please. Saturday was not theirs in Israel to do with whatever they want. They were directed and commanded by their Savior, by their Master, to set apart one day in seven for His purposes exclusively. And I think this is where we in the American church really struggle. The concept that there's one in seven that exclusively we do not have dominion over. We like dominion of everything, right? And yet He reminds us that we have mini autonomy throughout the first 6 days of the week. It's a delegated autonomy in some senses. But the seventh day, man, that seventh day is a Sabbath unto Him. On it you shall not do any work. It's not a common day. It's a special day. All right? Who does it apply to? On it you shall do no work. Oh, and by the way, this includes your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, right? The animals get a Sabbath. Or the sojourner who's within your gates. Literally, this is a decree for employers too. The sojourners, the hired hands, the workers, they get a day off too. I know Chick-fil-A's been in the news a lot lately. Not sure where everybody stands on that issue, but I'm not worried about that. But I do want you to understand that they take Sundays off from work because of this decree. They lose profit. Everybody says this. If you analyze all their budgets and stuff, they lose, one in seventh days of productivity. And yet when you talk to the people who are in the company and the management, they love it. Because their employees know that Sunday's off limits and that no demands should be made of them on that day. So in their eyes, people come back refreshed or whatever. But ultimately, they do it because of the decree here. They see their employees as sojourners and workers, perhaps even sons and daughters. imagine, just for a nanosecond, what the world would be like if every Sunday the world stopped and worshiped God? How sweet would that be? Now, in my flesh, I want Harris Teeter open, right? In case I forgot to pick up milk like my wife told me to 5 times, which has happened. And in terms of civics, we need our police force on Sundays, right? We need them to protect us and serve and care, because people get in car accidents and people need to be rushed to the hospital. So we need nurses and doctors and healthcare workers to work on Sundays, because it's not as though all of life stops, even if this was to be instituted, right? As we'll see in a minute, there are people who have to work on the Sabbath. And yet, the expectation is that we who do have to work on the Sabbath would order the rest of our week to create Sabbath in other areas that are not common among the agreed upon culture. That makes sense? So if you have to work on a Sunday, I'm not telling you that you're in sin. Did you hear that? And the scripture doesn't say that either. But as God is instituting that, he's instituting this law to a theocracy and not a democracy, right? Israel is a self-governing nation under the direction of God. And so there are elements in this text that are civic in nature and pertain only to the nation of Israel, and those elements have expired, okay? There are also ceremonial elements to this that we will see in a moment are fulfilled in Christ and no longer pertain to us. But there are ethical or moral elements to this commandment that remain in effect for all time. And it is essential for us to understand that. But when God sees the Sabbath day and blesses it, calls it holy, sets it apart for us, unto him, he does so not in an individualistic me, like most of us live the other 6 days, but rather he sees it as a family structured day. I think it's easy for us scripturally to talk about God's place and the idea that God has reserved a place for us to meet with him, right? The tent of meeting will be a place that God meets with us, or the temple, or the second temple. The idea there that God has an eternal Jerusalem as a place for us to meet with him. It's easy for us to weave that theme through scripture and see it clearly. But did you know that equally in scripture, that as much as God cares about the place reserved for him, he also cares about time reserved for him. And that those themes are woven in the same ways throughout the scripture. And that the Sabbath is designed as his time. So the same way we should have reverence for his place, we should also have reverence for his time. Is this making sense? And his time is reserved for the household. More than that, for the collection of households to gather together and worship him. Verse 11, we're given the why. Verse 8, we're told what. Verse 9 and 10, how. Verse 11, why. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and watch this wording, and made it holy. You wonder why you wake up on a Sabbath morning and it's holy? Because God made it holy. So we are to keep it holy. There's something very beautiful happening in verse 11. And this, if we are to apprehend it well, will govern dominantly our understanding of this commandment. And that is that God worked laboriously for the span of 7 days, we're told. And then on the 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he rested. But the rest is active. Did you catch that? The rest of the 7th day is active. He's delighting in what he's made. That's what we're invited into. Our Sabbath rest is not Sunday napping. It might mean that on occasion. I'm not denouncing that. My wife would like nothing more every Sunday than to curl up in a sunbeam like a cat and nap. Believe me, I understand. But the rest that we invited into is a delight. It's an active delighting. We talked at the very beginning of Exodus, before we went more than a few verses deep, that the entire point of the book of Exodus is that we are saved for God's glory, to worship him. That's what Sundays are for. That's why God gives us Sabbath. It's not just for sleeping, might include that, but it's for resting in him. Watch what the Hebrew author does in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 is very much about Sabbath rest. Remember that Christ has already been crucified. He's already been resurrected. The church is instituted. He's exalted. And we read these words from the Hebrew author in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua, that is the guy who takes over for Moses and leads them into the promised land, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. What the Hebrew author is trying to help us understand is that because of Christ, there are elements of this commandment that are fulfilled. But because we are not yet in glory, which is the place the promised land is pointing us towards, there still remains a greater rest to come. Which then should make us ask the question, when we look at the book of Revelation and we try and understand the happenings of heaven, is everybody asleep? What are they doing? They are worshiping God. They are serving God. And so the Hebrew author is trying to help us understand that God's design for us is not just a physical rest, but actually also with that physical rest is the sanctity of an invitation to worship God. That's what the Sabbath is given to us for. So let me ask you this very, very practically. How many of you wish you had a better grasp of theology? Excuse me, I'm going to raise my hand. How many of you wish you knew more of the scripture? Just memorized it. How many of you wish you had time set aside to write God worship songs? Right? How many of you wish to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to help them understand that the labors and battles of 6 days of the week need not overcome you on the seventh day. If you set apart 1 in 7, what would you know in 10 years? If you set apart 1 in 7, how much scripture could you memorize between now and Christmas morn? If you set apart 1 in 7, might your heart be reoriented so that Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and even Saturday weren't as burdensome or hectic or frenetic? I think for most of us, you're here now, right? You're willing to set apart some of your Sabbath for fellowship, for instruction, for worship, to hear the preaching of the word in anticipation of God's conviction and transformation, yes? But does he want a few hours? Or does he say 1 in 7? So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. Works righteousness is never going to be presentable by you before a holy God. But in Christ, his righteous works are imputed to us. And the benefits, the twin benefits that flow from that are justification and sanctification. What if our Sabbaths actually imaged in practical ways that which is true of us inwardly? What stops us? What stops us from ordering 6 days and laboring in 6 days and having 1 day to worship and serve the risen King? Who would you be in 3 years? You know those Christian books that pile up and get dusty on your shelf? What if Sundays, for an hour in the afternoon, you pulled it off? Grabbed a highlighter or a notebook or a pen or all three. And you rested. Rested in God. You remembered the deliverance that he has granted you. What if, for 1 in 7, man was not made to work, but man was made to rest, to delight in God, to remember Christ, to glory in our union and transformation by him? How different would your life be? How different would your emotional makeup be? We are prone to legalism. I can prove it to you very quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Do you understand the accusation? Basically, the paparazzi are following around Jesus and the disciples, and they see them walking through a grain field, and the disciples are popping off the head of the stalk, rubbing that head between their hands, and nibbling. Because they're hungry. No drive-through McDonald's, apparently. Right? And the paparazzi turn and accuse Jesus. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? What's the accusation? They're working. Really? I thought they were nibbling. Right? Wouldn't that be your response? If you were there and the Pharisees are looking at you and accusing you of work as you meander through a cornfield, and Jesus turns and he has a different response. My response would easily be, you're so legalistic. You're so persnickety. Relax, chill, take a breath. Right? Stop being so X's and O's and I dotty and T crossy. Maybe some other words. Jesus responds, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Imagine being the Pharisees in this moment. Have you not read this story in Scripture? Well, yeah, I've read it, but they're still working, right? I mean, if you're a law abider, all you care about is your laws, right? There are no people in view. And what Jesus is saying is, no. Go back to King David, right? When David was working hard to become king, and he's fleeing from Saul, and there's this particular moment where they're hungry, and the men who are with him, they go into the temple or the tent, and they eat the bread that's reserved for the priests. Notice that Jesus is also reminding them that the priests break the Sabbath every week to offer their sacrifices. The priests are working. Hi. Just like me, right? So the idea that this principle is somehow absolute and tyrannical is already negated just by the mention of this story and the work that the priests must do. But also, Jesus is drawing their attention to the fact that there are greater things going on, that the kingdom needs to be served, and that which is normally set aside for the priests, David as king or king-to-be has rights to for the service of Yahweh. Do you get this moment? So Jesus is rebuking them for not knowing their history, not understanding that there are people who are called to break the Sabbath every week and set it apart differently in their lives and in the structure of their lives for the common good. Verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with them. Verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is a gift to you. Because you're human, because you're made in the image of God, you are made to Sabbath. That's the design of God. And then notice the contrast. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Remember earlier in the fourth commandment when God's speaking and he says that the Sabbath is unto the Lord? Remember that? They have, in Jesus' eyes, made the Sabbath unto as the object of mastery. And that's the problem. The problem is when we go from serving God, which is what Jesus is saying that David and his boys were doing in eating the bread, what the priests are doing in offering the sacrifices. What I do as I stand and preach every week, I pray. What he's saying is that they're serving Yahweh, that's the right use of the Sabbath for them. But you have flipped it, and you've made the Sabbath the master. You've made the rules and the regs the master that must be served for the Sabbath. And that's the fundamental flaw. And it's alive and well today. Verse 28. So Jesus pronounces a declaration. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is reclaiming in the minds and hearts of these Pharisees his sovereign reign as creator and designer of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not greater than Jesus. Jesus created the Sabbath, which means he masters the Sabbath. The next chapter. Remember, when Mark wrote this, there's no chapter break. The next line. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Who's their master? The Sabbath is. The laws are, not Jesus. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, now Jesus is turning his eyes on the paparazzi and he's asking them the simplest of all questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? What's the answer? Good and save, right? Did you have to think long? Is this a tough question? It better not be. What is the point of the Sabbath? Is it to bless or to curse? Is it to do good or to do evil? Is it to save or to kill? They don't have an answer, which betrays their hearts. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. Did you know that God has holy anger? He's not sinning here. There's a righteous anger that Jesus is fully engaged with. And he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And he says to the crippled man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him to plot how to destroy Jesus. They go to their arch enemies. Because they now have a common new enemy, the Lord. They have murder in their hearts. Because Jesus healed improperly in their eyes? Seriously? We have a very deep likelihood and probability of turning this 1 in 7 into laws and regs and rules and using it as a hammer to beat and crush and destroy our children, to beat and crush and destroy our neighbors, to beat and crush and destroy. Well, the Sabbath isn't for killing. Sabbath isn't for evil. Sabbath is for good. Sabbath is for restoration. Sabbath is for worship. Because Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. Just as Yahweh is Lord over us. Yes? Last thought. Why didn't we meet yesterday? You ever wonder that? I was driving with Sydney in the car the other day, and on the back of a SUV windshield, it said, the Sabbath is Saturday. Little Seventh-day Adventist bumper sticker underneath it. And I remember thinking, nope, the Sabbath was Saturday. But Jesus took that Sabbath into the grave with him. And he comes out Sunday morning and gives us the Lord's day. Amen? That's why John in Revelation 1:10, we're told, was taken up to heaven to see the vision of glory on the Lord's day. We're not bound to Saturday. In fact, we are to be guided by the truth, 1 Corinthians 16, by the truth that the Sabbath was moved to Sunday so that we would not work and then rest in a way that was passive and ignorant and sleep and apathy, but that we would understand that the first order of events was that we order our life devotionally with Christ and then as a result work and then come back to be reordered. The move from the last day to the first day is an intentional move on God's behalf to help us understand as the church that Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ only in so much as it points us to the one yet to come. And that is why we labor. That is why we work. We're not slaves to 1 in 7. 1 in 7 serves us so that we worship and serve the risen King of glory. Amen? So my challenge to you is simple. How do you want to use the holy day that God has already set apart each week for you? What does it look like for you to worship and serve Him on an uncommon day and so order 1 through 6 that you're released to do that very thing? I'll close with this. One commentator was giddy, I think, when he wrote this. He was walking through a city. This is a pastor. Walks through a city. Sees a beggar. This beggar comes up to him and asks him for money. And the man had $7 in his pocket. He pulls it out in ones. And he pulls out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And he hands the man $6 because he needed the last dollar for bus fare home. And the beggar snatches the 6, punches him in the face, and takes the 7th and runs off. And the commentator asks, would you not call that beggar a scoundrel? We all would. That's what you do to God when you deny the Sabbath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And all of us in this room need to repent. None of us structure it perfectly. None of our lives are ordered perfectly. And yet, Jesus, your life was honored and ordered perfectly. So, Father, we pray. We pray that you would lead us in the ways of mercy, that our Sabbaths would be one of rest, of restoration, that our Sabbaths would be one of mercy, that we would give mercy, that deeds of mercy, deeds of necessity would not be prohibited in the laws and rules that we would create, in the structures that we would impose for our families. Father, we pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and not condemnation, that our hearts would be filled with expectation of transformation, of deliverance, of knowing and serving you better and more and greater ways. God, we pray that you would teach us more what it means that you are Lord of the Sabbath, that you delight in meeting us at the first of the week with resurrection power to change us and to order us, that we would work as a response to that glory. So come, Holy Spirit, come and lead us triumphantly into the rest that Christ has secured for here and now, and grow in us a greater longing for the rest that is yet to come, the rest that Joshua can't bring, a rest that you and you alone invite us into. Come, Holy Father, and lead us to yield to you in this as in all other ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, all God's people agree. Amen.